Psalm 134 is a short psalm of three verses, and it is the last of the pilgrim psalms that were sung on their way to Jerusalem, the psalms of ascents, the traveling folk songs of the Israelis, as they would go to the temple in Jerusalem day by day and portion by portion throughout their journey. They would mark it by special songs that were sung. And this is the last one that marks the fact that they finally entered Jerusalem. They're standing in the courts of the temple. Their voices are together with the multitude, with their hands worshiping the Lord together. And so it says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." Now, the temple did not have 9-to-5 business hours. It wasn't just open a particular time and then they had an answer phone the rest of the time that said, "Hello, you've reached the temple in Jerusalem. Office hours from 9-to-5. We're closed right now. Please call tomorrow." They were open 24 hours a day. And so a worshiper could enter some portion of the temple courts and even carry on his own private worship to the Lord. The priests were not just a few select people. There were thousands of priests that had courses. That is, they served a week out of the year. There were 24 courses of priests, and they would serve at different times, different weeks throughout the year. And they not only served during the daytime, but throughout the afternoon and into the evening when everybody had gone home, there was still this act of worship to be carried out unto the Lord, and sacrifices that were carried out, and even the mundane, irksome kind of work of preparing for the next day's sacrifices, the kind of jobs that nobody likes. I'm sure all the priests loved it when they got to work during the day and all the people could see them. But there were jobs that had to be done in the storerooms at night when nobody saw, just the mundane carrying on, the drudgery of work day in and day out. And that's why it says, as an exhortation to the priestly family, "All you servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord," or "who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Now, this was a psalm that was sung at the feasts, and it was sung at the end of the feast, especially, most probably, the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the Jewish males attended the feast, how many times a year was it required? Three. Some of you remember, we say it so often. Three times a year, the males had to come to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast where people would thank God for the preservation of the children of Israel during the wilderness period. And so they would set up booths made out of palm branches and other kind of trees, and they would live in these booths outdoors for 7 days, an entire week. It was sort of like camping out spiritually. And as they camped out underneath the stars, they remembered that their forefathers were carried outdoors, carried along and preserved by the Lord outdoors for 40 years until they entered the promised land and they could settle in cities. There was also the great day of the feast, which was the eighth day, the very last day of the feast, is when the great celebration took place in the temple courts, and it was kind of culminated by this psalm as they would sing it together in the temple courts. Now, it's kind of significant because it was during this day of the Feast of Tabernacles when the high priest took a walk from the Pool of Siloam and took all those hundreds of steps upward to the Temple Mount with a big jug of water, and he poured the water at the base of the altar, just dumped the water out. And people were singing psalms to commemorate the fact that God gave them water during the wilderness march. As soon as that psalm was sung and the people were worshiping, that Jesus in the temple lifted up his voice and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his heart will gush torrents of living water," which he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And it was probably around, during, before, after, I don't know, that this psalm was uttered at the Feast of Tabernacles, blessing the Lord, all the servants of the Lord in the courts. And it's interesting because there's a reference made in verse 3 of the Lord blessing you out of Mount Zion, or out of that Temple Mount, the mountain upon which Jesus was saying those very words. There is, I see, some important lessons in this, because the priests that served in the temple courts by night had charge of those mundane tasks, the kind of tasks that you and I face constantly. The psalmist is saying, even you guys who have the mundane task of serving in the temple courts at night, you can turn those mundane tasks into worship opportunities unto the Lord. Now, all of us probably face what is known as job drudgery. You do your job day in and day out, and the first week it's a blast, and after a while it just gets boring. Doing the same thing day in and day out. Where's the challenge? Where's my life going? The enthusiasm trickles away. You long for something deeper. And it's nothing wrong with longing for something deeper, but your drudgery can be turned into excitement when you can see it as an opportunity of offering unto the Lord. For the New Testament says, slaves, obey your masters, your human masters, and serve them as unto Christ. And so you go to deliver the paper to the central office, and you think, I've done this 15 times this week. But this time I'm going to do it for Jesus. I'm going to make sure I do it the best I know how to do it. There's a beautiful scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Give it all you've got. And you can turn even that drudgery, mundane kind of work into a worship opportunity, into a praise. And I think there's a beautiful lesson here in that. It says, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. I would love to see this church never closed. I'd love to see it where there were people 24 hours a day here. We tried that one time. We just didn't get enough people who responded to man at 24 hours. Now we just have a prayer line up till 10 o'clock at night on certain days. But if you had enough people who would say, hey, I'll commit myself to a day a month, or a day a year if you had enough people, a night a year. You had 365, or let's say you doubled that amount of people, and you had them commit to one night an entire year to just kind of stay here all night long. We could train them, and they could pray. You'd have two people, they could just pray all the time. Church doors wouldn't have to be locked. There'd be a phone right there. Somebody wants to call anytime, they could call for counseling, for prayer. 3 o'clock in the morning, you can't sleep, you're bummed out, you can come right down here. It'd be great. You'd probably come in and see the guys walking back and forth, you know, hands raised, worshiping the Lord, just watching. You would probably say, oh man, I don't have anything to worry about. It would be a great thing to do, to have everyone just know that the church is always open. There's someone there to pray with, someone there to counsel with. And all it takes is people to say, hey, that's great, I'd love to do it, I'll commit for a day a year. You know, you get 365 people times two, or even half that amount, 365 people, 2 days a year. You could do it. Who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lifting up your hands in the sanctuary and blessing the Lord. Then it says in verse 3, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Bless occurs three times in this psalm. Now, I was kind of looking at this last night, where there's an exhortation for the priest to bless the Lord twice. And then it finally says, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. That's an interesting and important principle. When you come to give, and that's your motivation, you always walk away receiving. When you come and your motivation is to bless, you always walk away being blessed. That is always a spiritual principle. Now, that should never be your motivation to do the worship or the blessing, so you can get a blessing. In other words, we shouldn't come to church and say, boy, I hope they have a good band tonight, or I hope they have somebody that I really like so I can walk away blessed. Because it seems that when we come with that motivation, we come away empty. But if we see worship as an opportunity to bless the Lord, you will walk away being blessed. If you look at worship as, boy, God better give me something tonight out of this, you're always going to end up dry. Because your motivation is wrong. Our motivation should be to bless the Lord. And did you know that God is actually blessed when you come and sing to Him and put your heart into it and praise Him? God is blessed by that. He enjoys it. You're serenading Him. It's the bride of Christ serenading the bridegroom. But worship must never be a thing that we are coming to receive something from God, but it should be something where we're coming to give something to God. Otherwise, we are making God our servant instead of our Lord, and worship becomes a cheap means of self-gratification. And unfortunately, there are many baby Christians, and I don't just mean young Christian, I mean just babies. All they want is their bottle filled up. They just want to be nursed along, and they want to join the eternal bless me club. They never want to give, they just come to get. But what a beautiful principle as these people were standing by not worshiping, blessing the Lord, saying, you know, I'm just going to do this as unto the Lord. And I'm sure a lot of times those guys entered the temple thinking, what a drag. Got to light those candles again. Got to clean those basins where all the blood was strewn today for the sacrifice. Nobody sees me. I do it day in and day out. And you know, a secret to turning your drudgery into worship is being process-oriented versus goal-oriented. Instead of saying, well, now my goal is just to get this job done. I just can't wait till it's done. I'm goal-oriented. If we are process-oriented and we say, what can I learn along the way to my goal? As I'm traveling down the road, what lessons are there for me to learn? What can I derive when it comes to spiritual lessons from God on the journey to my goal? Instead of just saying, I want to get it done, here's my goal, get it over with and forget it. And so it is in our drudgery work every day. What is it that the Lord has for me to learn? Obviously, patience is one of them. And I can sympathize with you. There have been jobs in my life that I just absolutely detested. One time I worked at Jess Turkey Ranch. I was hard up for work. I prayed to the Lord, oh God, give me any job. I'll just be faithful to you. God said, all right. I couldn't find a job except for Jess Turkey Ranch. And I got this job, and the first thing I noticed that everyone was a migrant worker. They didn't speak my language. I didn't speak much of their language. And my job was, as the turkeys were being killed and putting on in a chain assembly line, going through this huge warehouse as big as this church, the guys in front of me, one on each side of the chain, would cut off the feet of the turkey, and they'd give me the legs of this thing, and I'd put them up on hooks. So for 8 hours a day, every few seconds, a turkey come, and it's just, oh boy, are we having fun yet? At the end of my work day, I went in and I said, I quit. I can't handle that. It's a drudgery. Never forget, I walked out that afternoon and said, oh God, please find me another job, any job, I'll be faithful to you, whatever it is. Got a job working in a gas station the next week. Held that job for a year and a half. That was a drudgery. See, there's not too many creative ways to pump gas. It gets old real quick. And yet the Lord was showing me ways to serve Him and use that as an opportunity to share with my customers the gospel. And to just pump that tank of gas as unto the Lord, as if it's Jesus' car that He just drove up and you want to give Him a top it off, you know, check the oil. Doing it as unto the Lord. Boy, that really changed my attitude. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord, or as the Hebrew says, hallelujah. And there are 10 hallelujah psalms in the book of Psalms that have either hallelujah or praise the Lord, depending on what translation you read. Psalm 135 is a mosaic. That is, it's a pasting together of vignettes of the Israeli history. How God delivered them from Egypt, defeated the kings, brought them into the land. And you've noticed that there are many of the Psalms that do this. They're always referring back to the time when they were delivered out of Egypt. And that's because God never wanted them to forget their roots. And he never wanted them to forget their pit. He always wanted them to remember how bad they had it, lest they be tempted to complain now that they have it bad. And God would just say, remember Egypt? That was a pit. You're in a new land now. Don't complain. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. It sounds a lot like Psalm 134. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And I think you could safely insert your name there if you are a Christian. You have been chosen by God. You are a special treasure. Peter says that we are a peculiar people. I think he's right. But he meant a people that have been set apart for a special reason. You're God's treasure. You're God's pearl of great price. His treasure hidden in a field. And he has sold everything and given up everything that he might buy that treasure, the church. That's who you are. You are God's special treasure. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great. And the word I there is an emphatic I. For I know. It's not I read. I heard the preacher say Sunday morning, I personally know because I have experienced that the Lord is good. And that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. That's great. That's called sovereignty. God does whatever he wants to do, even though people would point the finger at God and say, hey, wait a minute, you're not fair. If I were God, I wouldn't do things that way. Well, you're not God. God is God, and he does whatever he wants to do. And you're breathing his air, and you're on his land. And you know what? God is not unfair. But if God were unfair, he still does whatever he wants. And you know, if you really think about it, if you want to get along with the person on whose land you sit, who owns it, who's in control, who created it, who gives you the air you breathe, you got to learn to get along with them by obeying his rules. Living the way he wants you to live. It's his ball game. He initiated it. He maintains it. In heaven and in the earth and the seas and in all the deep places, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And I thought about that this week as it was really windy. You know, and I hate the wind. When it comes to weather, I don't mind the rain. I like the snow sometimes. But I just hate the wind. It was really windy, and I happened to be reading that. It was windy, and it says he brings the wind out of his treasuries. I think, all right, all right, all right. I won't complain. If this is a treasure, it's a hidden treasure, but it's all right. You bring it out of your treasuries, I'll live with it. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, the 10th plague that God brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, both of man and of beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of his servants. And he defeated many nations. He slew mighty kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. These were the two mighty kings that God slew, or that the children of Israel slew with the help of God before they entered the promised land, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion upon his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now this sounds very much, almost verbatim, like Psalm 115, the next few verses, where the psalmist compares God who is sovereign, God who is powerful, God who creates wind and thunder and lightning, and he does whatever he wants to the idols, the carved images of the Babylonians. And God is comparing the two, or the psalmist is comparing God and the idols. He's saying, look, God's powerful. He does whatever he wants. Look at these stupid idols that you guys have created. They don't do anything. You just make them and sit them on your mantle and look at them, but they are useless. They have no power. They have no creative power. They have no maintaining power. They have no redemptive power. They have no communicating power. Elijah did this in sort of a sarcastic way on Mount Carmel. He challenged the king and all of the prophets of Baal to a contest. He goes, you know what? I'm sick and tired of this Baal worship in my country. You guys are worshiping Baal and all the false gods of the Canaanites. I challenge you to a contest tomorrow afternoon, Mount Carmel. Be there. All the prophets of Baal showed up. Elijah showed up. He says, let's strike a deal, guys. You worship Baal and I worship Jehovah God. You guys think that your gods are right. I know my God is. Let's have a contest to see whose God is the best God. And let's prepare a couple altars. And you prepare an animal, cut him open, fillet him, get him ready for sacrifice. And then since Baal, your God, is supposedly the God of all power, and since you believe that at 12 o'clock noon, the greatest power of Baal is shown because sun is the brightest, you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to my God. And the God who answers by fire, by sending fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, he wins first place. They said, fair enough. So all of these false prophets of Baal start doing all of these incantations to the God of Baal, and they're on and on from early morning all the way to 12 noon. And at 12 noon, when they really thought he would show his colors, that was supposed to be the time when Baal was most powerful, Elijah gets out there and he starts playing this, my God is better than your God. He starts taunting them a little bit. And he says, excuse me, because they were cutting their wrists at this point, doing anything they could to bring the power of Baal upon the sacrifice. And Elijah said, excuse me, maybe you should talk louder. I know you're yelling, but maybe your God is taking a vacation, or he's traveling, or he's sleeping, and you need to talk a little bit louder to wake him up. And he started taunting them like this, and so they started doing it. They got really loud and started getting boisterous. And Elijah let them do it for 4 more hours, probably just kicked back and had a good laugh. By around 3 or 4 o'clock, the time of the evening sacrifice, they've been doing it 8 hours and nothing happened. Elijah said, I've had enough of this. Knock it off. And then he says, okay, you've been calling all day upon your false gods. You haven't got any response. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take buckets full of water and pour them upon my altar and the wood that I have over here, my sacrifice, my wood. Just douse it with water. You know, let's stack up the odds against my God, because water doesn't burn. Even if God did answer by fire, you know, this isn't going to burn. Just do it. So they poured water on it. He said, do it again. He put water on it again. He said, do it again. They did it again. He said, do it 7 times. That thing was so soaked that there was a trench around the sacrifice filled with water. And then Elijah got up there, and in the midst of everyone, he said a simple, short, but effective prayer. Lord, show up. Show them that you're the only true God in Israel and that you're the God of gods. And when he prayed that, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice upon the altar, and licked the water around the trench up. And all the people of Baal said, whoa. And Elijah chased them down to the brook Kishon with his sword and slew hundreds of the prophets of Baal. And so the psalmist declares that God is sovereign. And he says, the idols of the nations are just silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Now imagine communicating with a God who doesn't communicate back to you. Imagine worshiping a God who can't talk back or communicate to you his will, his ways. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The gods of the heathen were vain because they couldn't communicate. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. When a man makes a god and worships a god, he makes a god like himself. He makes him with eyes, ears, noses. Why? Because we have eyes, ears, noses, feet. We want to relate. So a man will make a god like himself, but all the time that he does that, he is making a god less than himself. Because I have no creative power to bring life out of nothing. So if I make a little god and put an ear on it, I can't make it hear. Oh, it has an ear like me, but it's less than me because it can't hear. I can hear, the idol can't hear. So I carve a little nose on it. Well, it looks like a good nose. Looks like my nose. But it can't smell, so it's less than me. And that's why worshiping anything other than God is always a downward trend, a degenerating process. Because a person makes a god like himself, but it's always less than himself, and in worshiping it, he becomes like his god. It's a downhill climb. And that's the principle here. Those who make them, verse 18, are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. Now, while that is the sad truth, there's always a good side of that. Because if your god is false, yes, you become false. If your god is phony, you're becoming phony. But if your god is true and living, you're becoming true and living. If your god is the God of God, you're becoming more like Jesus Christ. If you are truly worshiping him, your life is being changed. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is when he appears. And Paul said that we are being changed from glory to glory into the same image as Jesus Christ. We're becoming like God the more we worship him. And that should be a thermometer in our lives. We should be getting closer to the temperature of God. Our lives should be able to, you should be able to look back sort of as a graph and see from the first time you accepted Jesus Christ to now a progression of becoming more and more like Jesus. Not the reverse of that. Not I started out on fire, but now I'm just slowly flaming out. If you are, then you have serious problems and we need to reevaluate. A man who's truly worshiping God becomes like his God. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah is the Hebrew, or praise the Lord. Psalm 136, I'm not going to do much comment on. It's a psalm that we read during Thanksgiving. It happened to be one of the favorite psalms of the Jewish people. It was always sung at Passover. It was favorite because it was antiphonal. That is, there was participation by the audience. It wasn't just read by the high priest. There was a part. The high priest would share his part. The congregation would repeat by saying, his mercy endures forever. And you notice every stanza of that includes, for his mercy endures forever. Now, I thought it would be good to practice the way they practiced it, and sort of like what we did at Thanksgiving, except we'll have the men do the first part, and the ladies do the second part. Now, how many have the New King James Version of the Bible tonight? Raise up your hand. Okay, that's all? How many don't have that? Raise your hand. Sacrilege! Just kidding. Well, tell you what then. We'll just keep it, I'll do the main part and you can do the second part. Otherwise, it's going to sound like confusion. Before we get into that, the word mercy. Some of your versions say love. Am I right? The New International says, for his love endures forever. Let me tell you why there's a difference of translation. It is a difficult word to translate because it's a Hebrew word that means so many things. It's hard to grab one English word and give it a tag. It is the Hebrew word chesed. And it means all of this: loyal, steadfast, faithful, intimate love based upon a contractual agreement, based upon a covenant. It is usually translated, and most accurately translated, loving kindness. Love is a good translation, but not the best. Mercy is a good translation, a little closer, but not the best. but it is best translated loving kindness, chesed. Steadfast, loyal, faithful love based upon a contractual agreement, based upon a covenant. So, God has made a covenant with us. And because of that contract or covenant, He acts toward us in a certain way, not based upon how He feels or how we act, but upon that contract. That's what chesed love is. And it is one of the greatest concepts in the Bible. It is a word used 240 to 250 times. I think it's 250 times in the Old Testament. God's chesed, covenant love. God said, I will bring you back, O children of Israel, with cords of chesed. I will love you because I made an agreement with you. It is often used in the Old Testament to speak of a married couple's relationship. Marital love is a chesed love. The love that a husband has for his wife and a wife has for her husband. You see, the relationship we have with God is more than just a legal relationship. Yes, there's a contractual agreement, but it's an intimate love. It's more than just legal rights. You know, one time I heard this guy on television talking about how we have the right to claim this and claim that because we're heirs and sons and we have a legal right, a legal relationship with God, and it's in writing and it's legal and it's stamped, and because it's legal, we can go into the courtroom and we can cash in on it. Well, chesed love is much more than a legal agreement. And the relationship that a husband should have for his wife, a bridegroom with a bride, is more than just a legal relationship. You don't come home and see your wife and say, honey, I'm going to kiss you, not because I really want to, but we put that in the contract that I kiss you every day here. And you know that the relationship that God wants with His people is an intimate relationship of a husband and a wife? And did you know that every time a wedding ceremony is performed, that is God's photograph of the way He loves people? That's what Paul the Apostle said. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For he says, I am saying that this is, well, it says it in Ephesians. I can't quote it all, unfortunately. I wish I could do that. It says, yeah, here it is. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He says that the marriage relationship is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. You know, that blows people's minds, and I always share this at a wedding, because there's a lot of religious people that show up at weddings, friends of the bride, friends of the bridegroom. They're not Christians. They're just there. They've been invited. That just as this man and this woman are so in love with each other, you know, they're just crazy in love with each other. They made all these plans, and I'm seeing them this close to me, and their eyes are just goo-goo eyes, and they're choked up, and they're so excited about this relationship. It's a relationship more than just a legal contract. It's love. It's warm. It's intimate. That's how God loves people. And that's the relationship God wants with people. I don't know why people are so satisfied with a ritualistic churchianity relationship with God. Well, it's legal. I have my name on the rolls. I've been baptized as an infant. I was confirmed. God wants constant devotion, intimacy, and warmth, and He is satisfied with nothing less. That is why He calls His church His bride, not His partner, not His business buddy. He doesn't say, let's do lunch sometime. He says, I love you as a bridegroom for His bride. And you want to see God's kind of love? Read the Song of Solomon sometime and see the spiritual application of intimate love. Okay, that's chesed. That's mercy. Now, let's go through Psalm 136, and I will read everything except for His mercy endures forever. And if you have NIV, disregard that and read and say His mercy instead of His love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give it all your heart. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, or to the God of gods. Yeah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him alone who does great wonders. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. You're waning a little bit. And brought out Israel from among them. Right on. With a strong hand, with an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And slew famous kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our lowly state. Together, please. And rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. And what is it that you will never forget? All right. Good job. Now, perhaps you can understand why it was such a favorite psalm to the children of Israel, because they got to get into the temple courts and shout that antiphonally in response to the high priest. And think of the impression that that made upon the minds and the hearts of the children of Israel. What is the one attribute and characteristic they walked away knowing about God? His mercy, his hesed love, his steadfast, intimate, loving kindness. And you know, that is the impression, I believe, more than anything else, that God wants to leave with mankind. That he is merciful. That he is filled with loving kindness and compassion. Unfortunately, there are people who want to impress you with a whole different attribute of God instead of his mercy and his loving kindness. They want to impress you with the fact that he's a God of wrath. God of judgment. Fire and brimstone. They like to see a sweat. And while it is true that God is a God of judgment and a God of wrath, he is first a God of mercy. And it's only when a person rejects his mercy, spurns his mercy, and turns from it, that he, by their own choice, becomes a God of wrath. But his primary characteristic is reaching out in a covenant love with people. And it was only after Israel rejected God and his mercy that he sent the prophets proclaiming judgment. But he first reached out in mercy, for his mercy endures forever. Doesn't the Bible say it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance? Not the wrath of God, it's the goodness of God. And that's his characteristic that he wants to impress your minds with. Psalm 137 is a psalm longing for Jerusalem, longing to be back in the land. Picture yourself as one of the pilgrim Israelites. And you're not at home, man. You've been taken captive 550 miles away from your home in a new land against your will. And you're now by the river Euphrates and the Tigris River in Babylon. And you can't wait to go home. And people are taunting you and tormenting you and persecuting you. This is obviously a psalm written by someone who endured the captivity. Watched the Babylonians and the Edomites come into Jerusalem and take the babies of the mothers, as history records, take them out of their hands, and they would dash their heads against the rocks to kill them. And this guy speaks about the things that Jeremiah writes about in the book of Lamentations. He saw it with his own eyes. He's now taken captive beyond Jerusalem into this country of Babylon, and probably looking back and seeing the smoke of the temple after being destroyed ascending up into heaven with tears in his eyes. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, that is joy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. His response, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How shall we? There's no joy left. You want us to sing one of our own tunes? The tune that speaks of God's goodness to us in the land? We're not in our land. Hey, sing us one of those fancy, happy tunes you guys sing. Oh, there's no joy in us. How can we sing a song about God in a foreign land? They just, instead of having their electric guitars and stuff with them, they said, I'll just hang them up, put a strap on it, put it on the tree and say, can't do it. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It is possible to be a captive, to be captivated by some sin, to be taken snare by the devil, by an area in our life, perhaps that we have yielded to him. And when we're taken captive in that area, we so totally lose our joy in the Lord that we just can't sing. We just don't have anything within us to sing unto the Lord. We can yield areas of our lives over to Satan, grab a hold of his snares, and be in bondage to certain things. And there's just no joy left in us. We come to church and we watch everybody sing and we just sit like a bump on a log. Can't enter in. Because our lives are so cluttered up. It's like we're taken captive. We're in bondage. It's like we're in a foreign land. We're here, but we're not here. We're not here like we used to be here. We can't enter in. And it is quite an indicator of a person's spirituality and spiritual walk with the Lord when he cannot sing to the Lord. There's no joy left within his heart to sing, perhaps because of the captivity and the bondage that he's in an area of his life where he's yielded over to the enemy. And he's like these people in captivity saying, how are we going to sing a song to the Lord at a time like this? I've been so disobedient to God. How can I sit here and sing? Now, the children of Israel were beyond the Euphrates River. That's the river that he's speaking about here in verse 1, about the Tigris and the Euphrates River and the canals that irrigated the Babylonian arid plain. How did they get there? Their own sin. Disobedience. God warned them, don't disobey me, man, or you're going to be a captive in a foreign land. Ah, you'll give us a break. God said, I'll give you a break, but I'm going to teach you a lesson too. I won't utterly destroy you, but you're going to be taken captive. And they were taken captive, and they had no joy left within them to sing. Look at verse 5 as they long for Jerusalem. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it to its very foundation. Now that's an interesting tidbit of information that is not in the historical accounts of the fall of Jerusalem. The fact that the Edomites attacked from the south. And it is true according to secular history. It's not in any of the biblical accounts and Chronicles and Kings. But the Edomites attacked from the south while the Babylonians attacked from the north and the east. And the Babylonians had already entered the land and they were taking the stones off and they were dashing the kids on the stones. And the Edomites were egging them on. Saying, yeah, destroy them, wipe them out. Which is sad because the Edomites were relatives of the Jews. While the Israelites were descendants of Jacob, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. They weren't getting along, these brothers. They never have gotten along, and they're still not getting along today. Even though they're neighbors, they don't like each other. And the same animosity still exists. And now there is an imprecation that exists in this psalm that says, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You know, war is so brutal, so vicious, and it just doesn't make sense, it seems. War is so brutal because man, by his very nature, is brutal. You'd think that after thousands of years, you know, we got computers now. You know, we have satellites now. We have TV now. If people could figure out better ways to get along and settle their differences instead of pushing and shoving and shooting at each other. But it still happens. Two guys get into a disagreement and they start shoving each other, poking in each other's chest. And they go, "Don't you poke in my chest." And it starts getting into this big fisticuffs. Oh, how mature. Now, we haven't come any further than we were. We just have more sophisticated ways of poking at each other's chest. It's called ICBMs now, instead of spears and fingers. War is horrible. And actually, this last verse in this psalm was fulfilled exactly by Cyrus. The same things the Babylonians did to the Jews, the Persians did to the Babylonians. So it really was fulfilled. Psalm 138, we can get through that, and that'll probably be it. A psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, these idols, that's great, you know. In the midst of all of this idolatry, I'm going to worship God. While we were in India, several times that we've been, India is a land that has 360 million gods. They worship everything conceivable except the only true God. And there's all of these grotesque images in the temples around India. And we had this big tent meeting one time where we had 1,000 pastors and evangelists from all over India. We set up this big colorful tent in the midst of the city. And there was all these Hindu temples all around us, all of these gods carved out, all of these priests and idol worshippers. And they had this great big PA system just jacked up to 10 till it was distorting. And the whole city could hear the worship that was going on daily. In the midst of all of these gods, among the gods, worship was going on. And every time they crank up the PA, all these Hindu priests and idol worshippers would look over in that direction. Many of them would peek in to see what's happening. Right in the midst of the land of idolatry. Here David is saying, although there's idolatry all around him, they're singing God praise in the midst. I will worship you toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness, your chesed, and your truth. Now, verse 1 is a real key to success in your Christian walk. I will praise you with half of my heart. Now, I just did that for fun. It says, with my whole heart. A real key of making it happen with God, making a real powerful connection, is wholehearted devotion. The scripture is replete with that truth. God said, and when you seek me with your whole heart, then you will find me. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not into your own understanding. It seems that there are so many who have a half-hearted devotion to God. Go to church when it's convenient. Pray when it's convenient. Serve God when they have time left over. Give God few change that they might have left over instead of their best and their first fruits. It's always, God, when it's convenient for me, I will worship you, which is in a sense saying, I worship me while I say that I worship you, because I want everything for me. That's half-hearted devotion. But I will praise him with my whole heart. Now here's a king. Oh, that there were more kings and presidents to govern nations with this kind of an attitude. To set an example of wholehearted worship. Verse 2, the end of it says, for you have magnified your word above all of your name. I love that verse. Now, there are many people who make a big to-do about the name of God, using the covenant name of God, calling upon the name of God to unlock power and secrets and acts of faith. They have a new revelation and they use the name of God to unlock that new revelation. And yes, the name of God is powerful and it is sacred, so sacred that, as you know, the Jews would never even pronounce the name of God. That's why we don't even know how it's pronounced today. We don't know if it's Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahowah. We don't know how it's pronounced because they only wrote the consonants. The Jews reverenced God so much they thought it was a sacrilege to let the name of God fall from their own sinful lips. And so they never wrote it out so that you'd never read it, so that you'd never even say it in your mind. And a scribe, when he was writing the name of God, only wrote the consonances. And when he came to the name of God, he would put his pen down, go in, take his clothes off, take a ritual bath, put brand new clothes on, get a brand new pen, dip it in new ink, and write YHVH. Until he came to the next occurrence of the name of God, even if it was the next sentence, and go through the whole ritual. Now, they really esteemed the name of God. It was powerful. And yet God says, I have esteemed my word, magnified your word above your name. The word of God is powerful. It's a sword. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. It can divide between the soul and the spirit, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. The greatness of any man is seen in his humility. It is seen in his treatment of people. A truly great man will treat someone who is of low estate the same as someone who has a $500 three-piece suit and pearls and a Porsche. That's a truly great person. There are some people who wouldn't have the time of day for you. They're too busy, they're too important, and you're just nothing to them. But a truly great person will bend down and have the same esteem for a person, though he's from a lowly background and estate, the simple, average, small person, as someone who has big bucks and great fame and esteem. We got a phone call from someone, I don't know who it was, but saying that some state or city officials wanted to attend church one Sunday morning, and they wanted to know if we would reserve a front row for them. Said, you know, you obviously don't know much about our church, do you? You never asked a question like that. No, we won't do it unless they want, you know, sit up here on the front. That's always reserved. Well, you know, they want to come in and have a nice seat. Well, fine, get here early. You have wheels, you have a foot, push it on the accelerator, just get here in a little bit on time and have a seat. I'm going to pander at anybody because he's official. Why? Because that's God's nature. Notice it says here, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. Now, if that's God's example, that's what we should be doing. In fact, God often caters, if anyone, to the underdog, the one who has not, the one who doesn't have this world's goods, the one that the world esteems, God gives often special attention to and commands his church to do the same. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect or complete that which concerns me. You can take that promise. Just like the promise in Philippians where Paul says, he that has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in you, he'll carry it out. Don't get into this notion, hey man, I don't know if God's going to fulfill his promises to me. I accepted the Lord, but how do I know that I'm really going to make it till the end? Because if he began a good work in you, he'll continue doing it all the way through. He made you that promise. And if he's powerful enough to save you, he's powerful enough to keep you. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's what God's going to do. And he is able to perfect or complete that which concerns you. Now the enemy always comes in. And he accuses you. He says, you're not going to make it, man. You've been slacking off this week in your devotion to God. You're fallen, man. You're backsliding. You're not going to make it. You're dying on the vine. Well, you claim that promise. Well, the Lord's going to perfect that which concerns me. How's he going to do it? Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Satan comes in and goes, you're a creep. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. You're a failure. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. That's been ingrained in us tonight. We ought to follow it. Do not forsake the work of your hands.